We'll be focusing today on the first three verses, the opening of 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We often just skip over the openings to letters. But as we've seen, and both David and Simon have showed us this in 1 Peter and in Titus, there's an awful lot packed into the openings of a letter that will repay our attention. So I'm going to be focusing on here. We may not get to verse 3. We'll see. We may have our time occupied in verse 2 here. As we go through this, it may seem a little bit technical. Now, part of my excuse here is Simon and David. You guys are expected to understand what's going on here, even if no one else does. But I'm going to try to get enough of the cookies on the lower shelf that you'll be able to take away something practical from these passages. Questions that I've given you here to think about. There are four clauses at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. How are they connected? What are they? The truth does something in verse 2. What does it do? How do the Gospels identify these actions with the Lord Jesus? We're trying to understand what John means by truth. Verse 3 is a blessing. How does it differ from those in Paul's epistles? What is important about, this is going to be a new word for many of you, the mood of the verb in the blessing in verse 3. And we'll talk about what moods are. A mood is in the same general category as voice and tense. It's a characteristic of a verb, and in Greek, it's actually marked by specific changes to the verb form. So you have to know what moods are if you're ever going to read Greek. And in English, we tend to talk around to get the same ideas across. But what is the mood of the blessing in verse 3? What is John emphasizing by declaring the blessing to us, not just to you? What is the meaning of each of those three words, grace, mercy, and peace? Why are they always listed in this order? And what role does each member of the Trinity play in bringing us this triple blessing? We probably won't get all the way through those, but that's what we're going to be aiming at as we go ahead today. Let's once more ask the Lord to direct our understanding. Father, we thank you for what you have given us in your word, for moving holy men of God to record your thoughts for us. We pray, Lord, that we could be diligent in studying out what is here, that your Spirit would guide us, first of all, Lord, to understand what you've said, and then, Father, to shape and fashion our lives to bring glory to you as a result of what we've learned. Thank you for this opportunity to study together. We pray that you'll guide us together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the opening of the epistle, and in the opening of a letter, and particularly in Paul's letters, but also in John, we have, first of all, the correspondence identified, the from and the to. And we talked about that last week, the elder and the elect lady. Then we will have a blessing pronounced, and then most of the time, Simon, thank you for giving some thought to this in Titus. It was a new thought to me to notice where it is and where it's not, but here it occurs, unlike Titus and 1 Timothy. There's often a thanksgiving for the reader. The writer is giving thanks for something, and this is very common throughout Paul's letters. So we talked about the writer and the recipient last time, and I'm going to start today by speaking about the relation between them. This is recorded at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. John says, I love whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now that's a tangled bit of words. What's it mean? I only know of one way to sort this out, and that is to look at the grammar of the verse and try to figure out what's connected to what. A fundamental principle of Bible study, whether you're at the level of the whole book or down at the level of a sentence, is you want to find the fundamental pieces, identify the chunks, and then see how they connect to each other. You stop to think about it. This is how most of human knowledge is collected. If you're studying chemistry, first of all, you learn what the pieces are, the different elements. And then you've got to learn how they fit together and how they react to each other in molecules and in reactions. If you're studying, what else do we have that people are interested in? If you're studying software, it's important that you understand the individual operations, how you can assemble them into methods or algorithms, and then how those algorithms can be set into a use case and be applied to a problem. You've got pieces, and you've got to connect them together. This is any human area of study. You find the pieces, and you find what goes together. Now, most of the structure that we look at, the pieces are paragraphs, and we look for repetitions among them. Here, we're down at the level of words. So this is chemistry at the atomic level. But I've given you a little wiring diagram of this section that we're talking about here. And I've colored some of the words to call something out to you. John says, whom I love, and not I only, but also all they. And all they is further defined by all they that have known the truth. Now, words, when they gather together, they tend to gather around verbs. You're looking for the chunks of a sentence. Look for the verbs. Verbs have subjects, they have objects, they have predicate nominatives, they have adverbs connected to them. But everything starts with a verb and the things that are connected to it. If you look at the diagram here, you'll see I have got in blue four verbs. Love, have known, it's past tense, dwelleth, present tense, shall be, in the future tense. But those are four verbs. Each of those is going to define a little molecule. So the words are the atoms. Each verb is going to be a molecule. It's going to be the center of some things that go together. Verbs tend to have a subject. Who is doing the verb? And they tend to have an object. What is being acted on by the verb? And these, I find it helpful to use lines to mark these out. Now, when I was a boy in elementary school, we learned this. It's called sentence diagramming. I understand that it's not taught much now in school. And maybe that's okay for school, but it's a great disaster for Bible study, because when they hit a sentence like this, or even worse in some of Paul's epistles, I've told you about the monster sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. Back in the early days of computer Bible software, I had a good friend who was writing a Bible software program. And the way he would process the New Testament is he'd read in a sentence into storage, and then he'd be able to search on it and so forth. So he had an array, and back in those days you had to say how long the array was before you could store anything in it. So he put in a 100-word array, and he started processing New Testament, and it crashed on Ephesians 1. A sentence that is 134 words long. He had to have an array of 134 words to hold that whole thing. You're not going to make sense out of that without seeing how the pieces fit together. So I find it useful to do sentence diagramming, and if you never got this in school, I want to recommend to you Lee Canton Wine's little book down here, Diagrammatical Analysis. He's a professor at Grace Theological Seminary. He gives examples in English, Greek, and Hebrew. He wrote the book for his seminary students. But even if you don't read Greek and Hebrew, you'll be able to get from the English examples how this all works. So if you'd like to learn more about this, I strongly recommend you get on Amazon and get yourself a copy of Canton Wine's book, Diagrammatical Analysis, and start to work through it. A sentence, the basic sentence, has got a subject and a verb, and that's what this little vertical bar here says. Here's a simple one. That is the subject, the verb is have known, and the object, what they know, is the truth. And there it is all laid out for you. If you've got modifiers, You hang them down under what's being modified. So here, John is saying, I love whom? That's a pronoun referring to the lady and her children. It's a plural pronoun. And there are two modifiers for the loving. I love them in truth, and I love them for the sake of the truth. So you'll notice now this word truth, which I've colored red, is coming up awfully often. This is this big chunk of instances of the word truth right at the beginning here. But he can't say all that he wants to say in a single sentence, so he's going to use some subordinate clauses. A clause is a verb with its words around it. Here's one clause. It's, well, not only I love, but all they love too. So there are two subjects doing the loving. And now he's going to tell us who the they are. The they are those that have known the truth. These are the people that together with him love the lady. So that's the second clause. But then he's going to define the truth here with two more clauses. He's going to say that that truth, so which is a relative pronoun pointing to the truth which does two things. It dwelleth in us, and it shall be with us forever. And you can argue about whether the forever goes here or whether it goes with both of these together. I think it goes here, and I'll explain why in a second. But that's the basic wiring diagram of this verse. The basic statement is Paul and other people love the lady. What other people, Paul? Well, those that love the truth, or have known the truth. Well, what do you mean love? This is love for the sake of the truth, and let's talk about this truth a little bit. It's defined by dwelling in us and being with us. And that's what these verses are saying. So let's work through this in order to understand what's being presented here. Keeping in mind what I said last week, that truth in John's writings is not simply the opposite to lie. Truth, I suggested, refers to God's revelation in his word, in his son, in his spirit. All three of those are called truth in the Bible, and we're going to see that coming into play here. So his basic statement is, I love this group of people, whom I love in the truth. But what does it mean to love somebody in truth? Many people think this means simply, I really and sincerely love them. This is not a feigned love. This is a real love. It's true love. Well, I'm sure it was true love. But I want to call your attention here to what he adds on. Not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. He isn't the only one that loves this lady. Remember, this is some woman, by our reconstruction, she's probably a widow. She has grown children. Her home is the place where the believers meet, somewhere near Ephesus in Asia Minor. There's a group of believers that gather together in that home to study God's word, to break bread together for prayer and for fellowship. Acts 2:42 is going on there in this lady's home. He says, not only do I love you, but also all they that have known the truth. Who's that? At the time John writes, probably near the end of the first century, how many people know the truth? Where are they located? By this time, Paul has been in Rome. He's probably been put to death. There's a church in Rome. That's a long way from Asia Minor. There's a church in Babylon. Peter's ministering there. And if we understand the traditions correctly, Thomas has been enslaved, carried as a slave to India, and to make the best of the opportunity that he can, he's preached the gospel there. And so there are believers in India by this time. And John is saying, I'm not the only one that loves you, dear lady. All they that have known the truth love you. How can people in Rome and Babylon and India love this lady near Ephesus? They don't even know her. They may not even know there's a church there. They know that the Son of God has come and died and risen again. They know their sins are forgiven. They're gathered together in simple fellowship. But he says, you know, you are loved not only by me, but by all those that have known the truth. I think the trick to this is what we saw back at the beginning of 1 John. John is praying that he and his audience might have fellowship with one another. But then he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You remember the image that we drew there? As people come close to the Lord Jesus, they automatically come close to each other. As I draw close to Him, as I enjoy His presence with me day by day, my heart is open to all those who love Him, whether I know who they are or not. This is what makes it possible, this fantastic experience that I hope you will seek out as you travel in the course of your lives. Fantastic experience of going to a town where you don't know anybody, seeking out a gathering of believers, meeting with them, and instantly you are one in the Lord. Because you know the truth. They know the truth. And you love each other. You have brothers and sisters all around the world that you haven't met yet. One day you will. You'll meet them. But right now you love them because you're in the truth and they're in the truth. You know the truth. This is this power of this thing called truth to bind us together. And we're learning about it in this section. Now he says, I love in truth. The article is not there in Greek. I love in truth. And I have suggested that some people understand this to mean I sincerely love. But he amplifies that for us. I love for the sake of the truth. And I think this is intended as an amplification of in truth. What do I mean by loving somebody in truth? I mean loving them for the sake of the truth. Those are two parallel prepositional phrases. But now he realizes he has to define what this truth is here, for the sake of which he loves her. Well, he's going to define it. The truth which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Truth is not passive. It does two things. It is the subject of two verbs. It dwells in us. And it shall be with us forever. What is the truth that dwelleth in us and shall be with us? Well, you know from our study in 1 John how often John goes back to this idea of dwelling in Christ and Christ dwelling in us. This is that verb sometimes translated abide. This is the same verb that you have in John 15 where the Lord Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. John is saying, for the sake of the truth which abideth in us. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, abide in me, and I in you. The truth is something that abides in us. Not only so, says John, it's something that shall be with us forever. And when I read that, I thought to myself, wait a second. What did the Lord say at the end of Matthew's Gospel? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'll be with you forever. I think this is an echo of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. The truth dwelleth in us. The truth shall be with us forever. What is the truth? It's not just a proposition. The truth is not just reciting the Apostles' Creed and say, okay, that's the truth. Uh-uh. The truth is something that dwells in us and shall be with us forever. The truth here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth, embodied as the truth. You say, well, that's a very strange way to talk. Why doesn't he just say so? Well, Paul actually has this same idea. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the state of those who are God's people. And he says, you have not so learned Christ. If so be, you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus. Notice first that expression, to learn Christ. John says here, you're learning Christ. He is something that you learn. You're not just learning about him. You're not just learning about his life, what he did. You are learning Christ. He is the truth that you are appropriating, that you're taking in. And he goes on to say that truth is in Jesus. That's embodied in him. It's interesting that he uses in this verse 21, Ephesians 4:21, the simple name Jesus, not Jesus Christ. I've suggested to you that in the epistles, when you have the name Jesus by itself, there's an emphasis on our Savior's earthly ministry, not on his glorified person. Because the revelation that we have of God, what is God like, that was given by the man Jesus of Nazareth in the life that he lived. He was indeed the Son of God at that time. But that glory was veiled at that point. But he said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The truth is in Jesus, in what was experienced and recorded by the apostles in the four Gospels. That is truth. He is truth. And so, we are to love for the sake of the truth, for the sake of our Savior who embodies God's revelation, who has promised to dwell in us and to be with us forever. This also goes along with what John said in his first epistle, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Here is loving in truth again. And he doesn't just mean love sincerely, because he goes on to say, hereby we know that we are of the truth. We love in truth because we are of the truth. Just like this multitude of people from Rome to Baghdad to India, we are who have known the truth. They all love the lady because they're all part of the truth. They're all part of the body of Christ. And in 1 John, he's saying the same thing. We are to love in truth. That's how we know that we are in the truth, because of the love that God gives us for all those who are his children through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first bit of technology here. Get through that greeting. The love that binds John and the lady and her household with one another. It's possible because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth that they hold. We are not united, brothers and sisters, by a creed. We happen to believe a lot of things in common, but that's not what unites us. What unites us is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the truth. He is in us. This is the vital thing that we have to get a hold of here. Now, again, following the general pattern of an epistle, we said that after we have the correspondence portion, we will usually have a blessing. And the blessing here comes in verse 3. Grace, I'll read the King James, and then we'll make some enhancements here. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And again, we'll have to take this apart and work through it. We'll start with three things that I want to bring to your attention here. There is the verb, which is translated be in the King James. There is the pronoun, grace be with you. And then there are these three words, grace, mercy, and peace. Let's work through those one at a time. And I want to start here with the verb. Although the King James says be, that's probably not the right translation. If you're reading a newer translation, you'll probably see shall be, a future tense. To understand the difference here, you need to learn something about Greek verbs, and that's what I was calling the mood of a verb. This does not mean the verb is happy or unhappy. It's not like verbs are people and they can be depressed or cheerful. The mood of a verb describes its relation to reality. as the speaker understands the state of the world. And I'm going to show you the four Greek moods. There are four of them. And I've outlined them here. And we're going to discuss what it would mean to say grace be with you with each of these moods. It's important for you to understand that Paul, in his epistle, doesn't have a verb there at all. He just says grace to you. He doesn't use verb. Now, most translations will say grace be unto you. But he just says grace to you. That's all he says. Grace and you are intimately associated with each other. He's not saying whether he wants that to happen, whether it has happened. He's not making any statement there. He's just stating that. Revelation 1:4 is the same way. It doesn't use a verb. But there are four moods in Greek. The first is the indicative. This is a statement of fact. And this would be saying grace is with you, or grace will be with you. This is the way the world is. Remember, we're looking at the attitude of the speaker toward reality. Indicative mood says this is the way the world is. It's a statement of fact. Now, the speaker might have the attitude, the world is not this way, but I'm going to make it that way. And then the verb would be the imperative. Let there be grace unto you. This is the mood that is used in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. That's imperative mood. I'm making it that way by saying this. That's the imperative. The subjunctive is kind of hard for us in English to get our heads around because it's mostly disappeared in English. But if you've ever studied French or German, you have come across the subjunctive. And that expresses a certain degree of uncertainty. It's often used with conditional clauses. If grace should be unto you, if it might be the case that grace is something you have experienced, then we'll go on and talk about something else. And finally, there is the optative, which expresses desire. I want you to have grace. I desire. I'm not commanding it. I have no power to command it. But I desire that you would have grace. Now, we can say all those things in English, but we don't say it by changing the verb. We change it by throwing a bunch of other words in there along with it. Greek actually changes the verb itself. It marks unambiguously, in most cases, what the mood is. And what the table shows you is that Paul and Revelation don't use any verb, so we can't talk about the verb. But probably they mean the optative, may grace be with you. That is what is used in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. Grace be with you. I desire that grace will be with you. The writer is saying, I'm in a way he's praying, Father, grant that there might be grace with this person. There are no imperatives or subjunctives used. But the important thing for you to understand is that here in 2 John 1:3, John is using the future tense of the indicative. Grace will be with you. This is not a wish. This is a promise. This is a prediction. Which ought to be a wonderful encouragement to this dear lady in her house. And it's not just, I'm praying that you might enjoy God's grace, and she might write back, well, as a matter of fact, you know, things aren't going terribly well right here. Now it's not that great, so keep praying. Uh-uh. No. Lady, grace will be with you. So that's the verb. Not just the verb. Let's talk about the pronoun now. In every other greeting in the New Testament, grace and peace are said to be with you, the recipient of the epistle. And the King James has leveled that through and uses that here as well. But in 2 John, the overwhelming manuscript evidence is that the pronoun should be us and not you. Grace, mercy, and peace shall be with us. He's not standing off, I'm the authoritative letter writer pronouncing this blessing on you. May you enjoy God's peace. No, he's writing to encourage them. Grace, mercy, and peace are with us together. He's emphasizing the union that he has with them rather than setting himself apart. We talked about this last week when I pointed out that he doesn't call himself the apostle. He calls himself the elder. He's an elder. You've got elders in the church too. I'm the elder because I'm probably older than most of you. But he's emphasizing the unity they have. Again, 1 John 1:4. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's de-emphasizing any distinction between himself and the little gathering there in this home church. He's emphasizing the union that they have. We together enjoy this wonderful promise of God's provision, His grace, His mercy, and His peace. And so now let's talk about those three words, grace, mercy, and peace. This is the kind of word that I think a lot of Christians got this bag full of holy words, and when they come up, they say, oh, it's one of those words. Okay, it's something good. Kind of mumbo jumbo. Well, you know, we can do better than that. We can understand more particularly what these three words mean. Paul usually says grace and peace. He leaves off the mercy. We find that also in 1 and 2 Peter and in Revelation. Mercy is added here, and Paul adds it in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which is interesting, and it's worth paying attention to in those places as to why it's appropriate in those places. But let's talk about what they're doing here. First of all, grace. When I was in college, a dear Bible teacher gave me a definition of grace that has served me well ever since then. Grace is God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. Grace is God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. We can approach that definition and substantiate it in two steps. I want to go back here. First of all, we need to understand that grace is undeserved. And Paul emphasizes this by telling us it's not of works. In Romans 4:4, he says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And 11:6, if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. If you deserve it, it's not grace. But grace is more than just undeserved favor. For Paul, and for the New Testament, grace is favor that comes upon us not just in the absence of works, but in spite of our sin. It is grace given. It is God's favor given where His wrath is deserved. And you see that in a number of places. In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's the presence of sin there that makes grace grace. It's the absence of works and the presence of sin. And the marvelous thing about God's grace is He gives us His favor even when, far from having earned it, we deserve the exact opposite. Or Ephesians 2:5, even when you were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. What shall we call this, Paul says? By grace you are saved. Grace, in my mind, is illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. And Bilson did a lovely picture here of the culmination of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story. This young son, arrogant, proud, selfish, demanded his share of the inheritance, went off, wasted it all in riotous living, finally realized his bankruptcy and resolved to come home. And how was he going to introduce himself to his father when he got home? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned. I'm going to go ask him for something. I don't deserve it. Not only do I not deserve it, I have sinned. But I'm going to go ask him for it. And he went back. And before he could get his whole speech out, the father runs out and embraces him and bestows upon him a new set of clothes, which he badly needed, and a ring on his finger, and has a big party to celebrate his return. He is enjoying the Father's favor instead of the wrath that he deserved. Now, he got the wrath from the elder brother, but not from the Father. The story does not use the word grace, but I think it really illustrates what grace is like. The Father is showing grace toward the Son, favor given where wrath is deserved. Well, what about mercy? What is mercy dealing with? Grace focuses on our unworthiness. Mercy focuses on our misery. And I find this illustrated very nicely in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord describes the setting. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. We know nothing about this poor fellow's qualifications. He may have been a very righteous man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a common trip. Our Savior made it many times. What characterizes him is the miserable condition he was left in by the robbers. They wounded him. They took away his clothes. They took away any resources he might have, any money or anything. They left him half dead. And, of course, some very righteous people pass by, a priest and a Levite, and they don't want to be contaminated with this unclean person. They walk on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan comes by. Now, it's important for you to know that both Jerusalem and Jericho are part of Judah. They're not part of Samaria. But the Samaritan, he sees a foreigner in this part, but he has business in the area. He's walking along. He finds the man, stops and cares for him, makes provision for him at the inn. Now notice how the Lord ends the parable in verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the Jewish leader to whom he was speaking said, he that showed mercy on him. This is mercy. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And here he actually uses the word mercy. When you show mercy, you recognize someone's need and you act to relieve it. One Bible student has said, grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. Grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. And if the prodigal son is our picture of grace, the Good Samaritan is our picture of mercy, dealing with someone based on their need. Now we have a third term here, which is peace. But I don't think I want to try to get into it, because I want to take you through Ephesians chapter 2 in detail here, and that's really more than I want to get into right now. So Lord willing, next week we'll talk about this, and Peter's family, it'll be on the web. So as of next Lord's Day afternoon, Lord willing, if you're inclined, you can download the MP3 file and listen to it. But we have these three wonderful pieces to this blessing. Once we understand peace, we can understand why God presents them in this order, why John mentions them in this order, and the implications of that for our relationship with him. But for right now, recognize this wonderful blessing. You enjoy now God's grace, his mercy, his peace. It's not just a pleasant thought on the part of John. It's a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. We need to bank on that. We need to have confidence in that and rejoice in the wonderful position that God has given us in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mind of blessing toward us. Indeed, Father, you are merciful, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing in loving kindness and truth. There is none like you, Father, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin by taking it upon yourself. We thank you for your Son, through whom we enjoy these blessings. And we pray, Lord, as we rejoice in them, that you'll help us to bear witness to those around us, to show them the wonderful things that you have done for all who will come to you in simple faith. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had together. Now we commit one another into your care. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's turn to number 209. We haven't actually gotten to the part of this one this talks about truth and love. And verse 3 is going to tell us that this grace, mercy, and peace come to us in truth and love. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So if you'll turn to number 209 in the red hymnal, thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit, the hymn title is a bit misleading. Thrice Blessed Spirit, what's he talking about? I think what he's asserting here is that he is one with the one who is being praised in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. He's recognizing this is the Spirit is divine. He is God's Spirit, but he is giving us truth and love. He generates that in us. Number 209, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn. Thrice Blessed Spirit.